11 through 16 of Ephesians 4. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now, the Bible is so long and so full of words that it's hard to find out what it is emphasizing. And we take the word of the teachers and pastors and evangelists that whatever they keep saying must be what the Bible is emphasizing, where the stress is. But to a great extent in our day, the Bible is, this emphasis is not on what the Bible emphasizes. Now, we've been talking about, for the last few weeks, we've been talking about one of the things that the Bible emphasizes. And that is God making us his house. We haven't gone into lately so much the reason for that. There are a lot of reasons for it, but we just have been emphasizing the fact that God, that we are God's house, that God is building a dwelling place. Now, it doesn't hit you all at once how radical that is in terms of what currently is being preached, because you could hear 1,000 sermons today and never once hear any emphasis upon the fact that God wants a house. The emphasis is on other things. The rapture, usually, in the evangelical churches, or going to heaven. But you do not hear an emphasis on the God's house. But that is what the Bible emphasizes. One of the great Bible emphasis is God's house. So we find here in this passage, now Paul in the second chapter of Ephesians talked about we're being made the habitation of God. In the third chapter of Ephesians, he talked about being filled with all the fullness of God, being strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. So this is on Paul's mind. And so this fourth chapter is talking about the same thing. It's talking about the house of God and we who are the living stones. It takes a long time for this to click in your mind, a long time, because we're so used to thinking, oh, when we die, we go to heaven. That's not the emphasis. The emphasis is on something that God is building in terms of the future. And as we think about the way God has been dealing with us and poring over the problems that we have in relationships, has he been doing that? Has he been, you're not awake, has he been doing that? And the problems we have with our personal consecration, has he been doing that? And the problems that we have with sin, has he been doing that? Yeah, this is what God is doing. And the reason that he is doing it is because if these things are not dealt with and overcome, we're not suitable for what? To be his dwelling place. You just have to see the relationship between what's going on and where it's all going. And if the purpose is to die and go to heaven, then all of this is interesting and nice, but it's not critical. I mean, if we're saved and go to heaven by grace and are forgiven, and that's our goal, then we don't have to be quite that particular about the relationships or the consecration or the sin, because, you know, when you get to heaven, these are not problems, supposedly. And so we can't, all these problems seem to us as either bad people who are trying to do us in, or needless harassments of the devil, or chance that happens to us, or something else. And the best idea is to try to get around it, patch it up the best we can, make it work, and keep going till finally we die and go to heaven and get out of this thing. So what your goal is and what your emphasis is has a great deal to do with how you apply yourself to the lessons that are set before you each day. That's a great deal to do. In fact, it's almost all important. Because if you do not correctly perceive the reason for these continual daily problems and stretchings and lessons, then you tend to patch them up. Say, if I can get this thing to work, if I can just make it through, then that's all that matters, and I'm getting old, so hopefully I'll die and go to heaven, and in the meanwhile, God will not provoke me too much, and people won't provoke me too much. And I'll get what I want. See, I'll get what I want in this world and still go to heaven. So that mental set, which I would say is the set of most Christians, is incorrect, and that's why they don't talk about such things. They talk about the rapture, getting out of here. If I can get out of here, then I don't have any more problems in relationships. I don't have any more problem with consecration, and I don't have any more problem with sin. And that is why the emphasis has come to be on the rapture, is because it's a solution to our problems, because we have the wrong end, because we do not see any purpose in these things, other than they're part of life on earth, and they're a pain in the neck. Now, if you see that what God is doing is He has put us in this obstacle course, this place of pain and preparation, because of something that He is desiring for Himself, which is not necessarily related to heaven at all, but it's related much more to the masses of people on the earth and God's desire to minister to them, and that if we don't pass these, the rapture is not going to help us, because we don't know whether any of these things will be done in the next world or not. So if we assume that they will not be, and that this is our shot, then it becomes all important that each one of these lessons gets the stuff out of it, that we get out of it what is supposed to be in it. Because if we get around it and get our way, and get raptured out of here, we may have blown the only chance we'll ever have to be in the rank in God's house to which He has called us, or perhaps to be in God's house at all. So it may take a generation, I don't know, before Christian people will become conscious that God did not give the ministries to get us to heaven. We read it this morning, why God gave ministries. And He did not give ministries to get people to heaven. If He did, that's what it would say. But He gave ministries for what reason? To perfect the body of the Messiah. And we see no purpose to that. I mean, that is just like God was talking Greek or Hebrew out here. It doesn't relate to anything we understand. We don't see it as a goal, and yet it's God's supreme goal. Neither do we see why it is God's goal or where He's going to go with this once He gets it done. So because this is not clear in our minds, much of the New Testament writings are not really relevant, because we do not see where it's going. We do not see what this body of Christ has to do with anything. Maybe we flip it around in our minds so that what we're reading is he gave apostles and prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists until we get as many people as possible into heaven or as many people saved as possible. The only unfortunate part of that premise is that that is not what it says. That was just a prelude. Now, we get in the symphony, hopefully. I was thinking this morning about the people that are being killed in Bangladesh and thousands die in India. They're all in a boat in the Ganges and it capsizes and we read 1,500 people drown in the Ganges River. Pilgrims that were on a pilgrimage for their God or something of the kind. And it doesn't connect. We don't stop and think, now, these people that are dying in Bangladesh, what does that have to do with anything? They may or not have heard the gospel. Maybe they did. If they didn't, according to current teaching, they'll all go to hell. Not the wicked go to hell, you know, but it's the people that are not in our group that go to hell. And so they all go to hell, whether they heard the gospel or not. And what does that have to do with anything? And why does God spend, here we spend, instead of having a global understanding of what's going on in the world, we're dealing with, now she said this and he said that, and I think that's what he's thinking, and I think that's what she meant. We're spending almost all of our time on these little picky things that don't seem to mean anything. And why is God directing our lives so that we're spending most of our time working out relationships when we'd rather get on with a big job? But God is on these little sticky little things that are pesky. They're an annoyance. So is it that we're just so self-centered we can't see the rest of the world? Does God care that all these people are dying in Bangladesh? What is going on in the world? That's a question for philosophers. But it interests me. And I think what's going on is that God, you know how when you're working on a job, if you know what you're doing, you must know what you're doing in any job or any discipline, you know that other people, the laity, do not know. The people who are not into your discipline do not understand why you will emphasize certain things and let other things go. They cannot understand that. A good piano teacher, when they're bringing someone along, they may be making 15 mistakes in what they're doing, or a good elementary school teacher, a good teacher of anything, that they really know their stuff, they'll say, okay, just forget this other. They won't even bring it to the student's attention. They'll say, forget it. You know, they won't even bring it up. They'll say, this thing is important because they know it is central. They know that the other things will be corrected in time. And so they don't, the novice will come in and say, well, you're sitting wrong and your hands are wrong and you didn't have the right, the eighth notes are not even and the pedal is being used to beat time instead of the way it's supposed to be used, etc. They'll pick up every detail of the discipline of playing the piano and everything at once. And the student said, I'm not sitting up straight, I'm not using the pedal right, the eighth notes are not even, he doesn't know which one of these is important and which can be let go. But a good teacher does. They know what to emphasize and what to leave. The same way with a good school teacher. They know if a child's got 50 problems, you don't say, well, now you're doing this wrong, and you're doing that wrong, and you didn't comb your hair, and you didn't do that, and your nose is running, and where's the Kleenex, and all, you know, the kid is sitting there thinking, what in the world? But they know that a lot of things, that some things are very important, and they have to be dealt with. Other things may or may not be dealt with in the whole school year, and if they're not, they'll be picked up someplace else. But you have to know what you're doing and have experience in it before you know the order of emphasis, the order in which to work, and what you do with the non-critical issues. Now, you have to step back and kind of get a global view of the world. Why is God causing us to spend so much time in relationships and working out all little fine details of our life, which we regard as harassments and things that ought not to be in the way, when all these people are dying and haven't heard the gospel and most of the church is jumping up and down trying to get rapture, they don't know what's going on. why are we spending this energy on these little problems when we'd like to get out and do something? And so sometimes philosophical questions become important. Otherwise, we miss what's at hand. We miss the importance of what is going on each day. There's always a tendency in religious people to miss God because they're looking for the strange when where God is in their kitchen. And this is a real occupational hazard of being a Christian. We look away from where we are in our circumstances. When I'm there, I'll be a great somebody or other. But the thing that is going on in our house, which is God's doing and God's way of getting at some very important things, we don't give our best shot to because we perceive it incorrectly. We perceive what's going on in our front room as being a non-essential obstacle to our desire to do stuff. In other words, we miss Sarah while we're staring at Hagar. And that's an occupational hazard of being a Christian. We miss the down-home thing, and that's where God is. Now, one scripture that brings this out, this emphasis, is on Revelation 11, and then maybe it puts Bangladesh in the focus. Yeah, these are all people with personalities and relatives and hopes and aspirations and dreams. And everything, you know, 1,500 of them, how many, wiped out. You know, where's it going? And in Revelation 11 it says, "And there was given me a measuring rod like a staff." Now, whenever you see measuring rod, that stands for judgment. See, that's what God is doing to you and me right now. He's laying the measuring rod on us. On every aspect of our personality. In a machine shop, you put an item through a machine shop. Could be, say, a rangefinder for a tank or something like that. It goes through a machine shop. And everything has to be checked. It goes through a whole bunch of inspectors, and they check the metal for the quality of the metal. They check the tolerances and the accuracy within which it's been milled or sawn or drilled or what. Everything has been passed the inspection. And that's what God is doing with us today. He has a reason. He's putting the rod on us. See, and when we see these things, we say, yeah, get these mosquitoes out of here. I want to get on with the big job. And you know, you can have a crate full of parts. And you can say, well, they're needed. Get them out the door. No, they have to go through the inspector. And if the tolerance is 2/1000ths of an inch and they're 4/1000ths off, you don't put them out the door. You scrap them. You scrap them. Because it's not what the blueprint called for. And God has a blueprint. And He has a blueprint for your life. And He's not going to just put you out the door into ministry, into what you hope or see to be your destiny. You've got to go through the inspectors. And they're examining. And inspectors are not necessarily product-oriented people. They're not necessarily product-oriented, like a salesman may be, or the board may be, the board of the company. They are interested in perfection. They are interested that the thing be right. That's what they're paid to do, is to make sure that the thing is right. Everybody has a job. If everybody was an inspector, nothing would get done. But everybody's not an inspector, but there are inspectors. And God has them. And they're not interested in how many people are getting saved, how many people are getting lost, the duration of time, the fact that you're getting older, or anything else. They want to know, is it right? Does it meet God's specifications? And so, while we may be frantic and in a hurry, while we're riding around the sun, God's inspectors are not in a hurry, and they won't pass it. Whether anything gets done in your life or not, they will not pass it until it's right. Because down the road, at some critical juncture, that discrepancy is going to show up. Now it might not make much difference. But there may be a day coming when what you do will be very significant. and it has to be corrected now. So all these piddly little things that hamper our thinking and frustrate us and harass us are not something that is going on now, and when we finally get past it by dying or moving or something else, we'll be shed of it. That's not the way to view it. You go to God each day. This is not to say you should not better your circumstances if you can, or pray that they be bettered. That's not, I'm not teaching passivity by any means. But in the midst of your praying, you say, Lord, whatever you have for me this day, I want to learn that lesson, and I want to learn it perfectly. I don't want to get a D in this thing. I want it A. I want it right. I want it in just the way it's supposed to be. If I die learning it, I want to learn this thing correctly. Because he's not building a body which is full of things that are pretty nearly right. It's a bride that God is building for the Messiah that is without spot, wrinkle, blemish, or any such thing. It is perfect. And heaven and earth will wait until it's perfect. So slow down and let patience have its perfect work. The monkey business that went on in your home this morning is coming from the hand of the Lord to bring out the things in your personality that are not pleasing to the Lord. It isn't your wife or your husband's fault, or your kid's fault, or anybody's fault. It is what is going on, and it is essential while the millions die in Asia. Now, in chapter 11, it says, there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, rise and measure the temple of God. I think it says like a staff because that's the way we walk, is in judgment. And he says, rise and measure the temple of God. The what? The house. The house that we're talking about. The house. And this comes before the Lord returns, just before the end time revival begins. In fact, it is a prerequisite of the latter rain revival. And the altar. Now, that's the altar of incense. That's not the altar on which animals were offered out here. Because this is in the courtyard. This represents Calvary. It's in here, the altar of incense, that represents the Christian who has moved past Pentecost, past the showbread of eating the Word of God, past the lampstand of the baptism, and being born again, the baptism, and has come to the altar of incense where his life or her life is being poured out in consecration unto death. The altar of incense has cups in it, and cups in the Bible stand for death. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? And everyone who would go past the showbread and past the lampstand must drink the cup of the altar of incense. And that represents not just praise, but praise that comes from a person who is denying himself and dying unto the Lord. And so when we're talking about the temple of God and the altar of incense, we're talking about those who are closest to the Lord, those who are yielding their life up in death unto God's purposes, dying for the, what we die for is for the gospel's sake, for the kingdom's sake. We lay down our life for the kingdom's sake. And those who do that for the kingdom's sake, because the king has need of us. The king has need of us. Remember, the king said, I was in prison, I was sick. All these things have happened to the king. And when we minister, we're ministering to the king. Inasmuch as you did it not unto me, we're ministering to the king. And the king has needs. In order for those needs to be fulfilled, we have to set aside the normal life. The normal life. That many Christians are very, they'll hear the gospel and they talk a great show, but they're very unwilling to disturb their family norms. Well, fine. But you have to disturb the family norms because we are in a subnormal time. We are in a time that Paul calls the present distress. It's been 2,000 years. It's not been normal. It has been subnormal. And when you try to conduct your family in a normal fashion, that it's a very good possibility that you will never lay down your life for the king because your family needs will keep coming up. Always at that critical time, the family needs will come up. And you have to make up your mind to either hate your family and love the Lord or love your family and not do the Lord's will. That's why Jesus said what he did. You don't despise everything, your own family, the world, and everything, and come to me. You cannot be my disciple. It isn't that you don't want to be. It's simply that these family pressures and household pressures and the pressures of life will keep coming up at critical times and preventing you from doing what needs to be done then. It will stop you, and you'll go your whole life, and you'll find out when you face the king that you did not help him in his hour of need. You did not help him. You cannot have a normal American culture, family life, and serve Christ as a disciple. It is impossible. Go ahead and try. You'll find that every time you try to serve the Lord, you'll find a very pressing need that you must attend to. So those kind of decisions must be made. And the people at the altar of incense make those decisions. And Christ is first. And they die to their own life, own Adamic life. So God says, come to these people, my best, my choice, the ones who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, and come and judge them, measure them. But notice what else he says, leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it. This out here, do not measure it out there. That represents the rest of the world. Bangladesh, India, the Ganges River. Don't judge that thing. Leave it because it's given to the nations and they're going to trample it down. They're going to just trample in it like animals because they're unjudged. God is not dealing with them. He's going to deal in these little nitty-gritty problems in relationships and frustrations and harassments endlessly with those of his temple and who have laid down their life for the gospel's sake. So that is why we are spending so much of our time in these harassments. And by the way, the only way to handle these harassments and these relationships with people and occupy so much of our energy and thinking is to keep letting them press you into the Lord. Let them press you into the Lord. Do not try to fight. Do not try to blame people or straighten them out. Do not try to blame people or straighten them out. Otherwise, you're in for it. You do. You'll be spending all your time attending to your battles. Leave people alone. Let God deal with your problems, sources of problems, and let the problems press you into Jesus, and let Him solve them. That's how you deal with them. Let them press you into Him. You go to try to straighten out the people around you. Good luck to you. So that is why God is spending so much time, and we would like to get out and teach these people and help them. God says, leave it. See, like the expert teacher, he knows what to emphasize and when to emphasize it. And he knows if he can get the body of the Messiah exactly the way he wants it, it'll be a piece of cake to work through them and to straighten out the rest of the world. But you see, if you don't have the center of government, if you don't have the center of God's presence, and those people are closest to God, if you do not have them just the way God wants them, and the way God wants them is filled with Christ, not filled with perfection, filled with Christ, filled with Christ Himself. If you do not have that, you have at the very center of your operation dissension and imperfection. And so when you radiate out to the ends of the earth, the thing is wrong at its heart. And so what God is doing is beginning with his temple, with the altar, with those who are closest to him, and he's perfecting them. And if it takes 1,000 years, it takes 1,000 years. There's no problem. It's just like someone dealing with a child that has a basic problem, and he's trying to learn music, and the teacher sees that there's real talent here, but there's a fundamental problem. He knows the 8th notes. He knows how he's going to deal with that 2 years from now. He knows that he'll deal with pedal work later when other things are routine he can deal with, because knowing how to work the pedal is very important. You wouldn't think so, would you? You know that Paderewski, before he would play, in his practice session, before he played anything, he practiced the pedal for 15 minutes. So you don't know these things until, just the foot pedal. You don't know these things until you're into the discipline where people give their lives to it. They know what is important, what to accent, when to accent it, how it'll come along, how it'll fit. And so because we tend to deal with religious things in a carnal sense, we think we get up this model and we say everybody's going to hell and we've got to get out there and do something about it. But that's not what it says. He gave these ministries for the perfecting of the body. Because he knows that when he gets the body perfect, it'll be a piece of cake for God to enter into the body and do the other. But until that thing is perfect, the way God wants it, in relationships, particularly with God and with one another, until these personality configurations that differ from one to another of us are dealt with, brought to the light, we have to understand our weaknesses. And until they're brought to the light and dealt with, and we allow God to deal with them, we are unsuitable to be at the nerve center of God's operation. We're just unsuitable to be there. So that is why Bangladesh goes on, and nobody seems to care, least of all the Lord. He does care, but he can't approach it from that end, because he's got problems at the nerve center of his kingdom, and that's what he's dealing with. And that is you and I that he is dealing with, to get our attitude and our heart perfect before him so that he can then begin to work out from there and take care of the rest of the world. Does that make sense to you? And that's why it's going on. And that's why we would take a view and say, well, you know, this little thing when I'm getting along with my wife and so on, that's, you know, she'd straighten up, why, you know, it'd be fine. Then I could get on with the job. But that's not interesting. God will get on with the job. It's God's job, and it's God's kingdom, and only God has the wisdom and the power to do these things. We don't have it. We think we do, but we don't. And so God says, I can't work with you until this is straightened up. You know, get this mess away from me. You know, I want to go to heaven, or I want to do this, or I want to do that. And God is building something. He is building a house. And the house is going to be perfect. And what he's building right now is the center of it, where, from which everything else will radiate. He's building the heart of it. And so, the bottom line is, the things that are on you and are happening to you now are most likely not that Satan may be being used, but they're not originating with Satan. They're originating with God. They are not, surprise, surprise, coming from the diabolical plots of people. Or because people are bad. They are not coming from there. They are. God has permitted these in your life because he is not content to dwell in you while you're this way. So, we learn our lessons and we say, all right, Lord, here's my situation today. I may wish it were different, but this is what it is. I'm not going to ignore one thing. I'm going to get the best there is in everything that comes my way. I'm going to let it press me into Christ, and I'm going to let him come and answer it in his own way. And when that process is complete in you, then it doesn't matter whether you're in heaven or on the earth or where you are, because that's not the goal. The goal is that God might have rest in you. Make sense? I didn't solve any of your problems, did I? I'm just telling you what to do with them. Let them press you into Jesus. But not my problem, Brother Thompson. It's different. If you only understood what was going on with me, you'd see. Mine is different. All the other people, yes, of course. It just. But mine is different. It's unique. And it's people, if they would only do what they were supposed to do. I could do the Lord's will.
Praise the Lord. Well, you may not believe me, but I think it's probably as you reflect on it. That's why we pray and pray and pray and things get worse. Because God says, I hear you. I'm answering your prayer. They're wonderful. Praise the Lord. How good God is to answer our prayers in spite of us. All right. He's answering our real prayer. Not our immediate prayer. He's answering our real prayer, which is that we get the best that he has for us. All right, where we were reading this morning, verse 11 of Ephesians 4, and he gave some as apostles, and so I don't know why they interpolated as, that's not needed there. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints. For the work of service. Now, some make a great deal about the punctuation in this verse, but they're so anxious to get the saints out doing something that they even monkey with the punctuation. The work of service. Now, the work of service is the building up of the body of Christ, and there is a place, of course, to build it up in numbers. But probably numbers is the least part of it. What is to be built up in is peace and love and joy and holiness. And that's what the context shows us. Until we all. Now, that's very interesting because the scripture cannot be broken. And the word all is there. So whatever that connotes, I don't know. But it's very hopeful and very optimistic. And it says, these will work until we all attain, that is all that God has called to be part of his temple, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Now, that does not mean that we all believe the same doctrine, because doctrine is not faith. Doctrine is not what the Bible means by faith. What the Bible means by faith is our grasp upon God. So whether we all believe the same doctrine or not is immaterial. But if we have the same faith in God, so that our grasp upon God is the same, then we have instant perfect unity. Dissension comes because we do not have the same faith. Not because one believes in the virgin birth and another doesn't, but because some have faith, their faith is being worked out along a carnal line, and it isn't the same. And you get two different kinds of faith, and so you lose your unity. And that faith is changed from a wrong kind of faith to a right kind of faith as these ministries minister. And God uses circumstances to verify what was ministered. And the end result is that your faith changes. The kind of faith you have changes. Some of us have a real superstitious faith. Now, I want to comment on our books, on our two books that we've pushed so hard, and we're getting more, on the two witchcraft books. Now, one of the dangers there, and Audrey and I felt that the good outweighed the bad in them, and so we have promoted them. But you must realize that if you're not careful, that these books lead to superstition and fear of Satan and his demons. They lead directly to that. And we've had to counsel some people. See, their faith in God is affected, and they begin to get superstitious about the demons. And they say, well, you know, I went into a house and there they had a porcelain frog from China. Well, you know, I don't dare go into that house again because they've got that porcelain frog from China. Well, we don't have the right kind of faith. When Paul was dealing with demons, he said, and now it was a practice, I think it was Corinth, where they would offer meat flesh. They would offer it up to idols. Then after it was offered up, they'd sell it in the public market. They'd sell that meat in the public market. And so a question arose about, should Christians eat meat that had been offered to demons? Well, we would say, after reading these two books, we would say, never! If you do that, you're going to hear voices at night and see voices at night. But what was Paul's response? Paul says a demon is nothing in this world. What are you upset about that for? Eat it. It isn't going to hurt you. He said a demon is nothing in this world. Now, we need to let that think in, and it will change our faith. See, it changed the kind of faith that we have. Oh, a demon's nothing in this world. Well, then I don't have to worry about somebody's got a porcelain frog from China. No, you don't. Now, I don't advocate you're getting one. I think it's good to pray and say, you know, Lord, if there's anything in my house that's unclean, I don't want it. I don't want it in my house. And if we have that attitude, demons will never hurt you. So, but you can easily get into this. And then Paul said, but if someone sees you eating that and says, this was offered to an idol, you don't eat it, not because it can hurt you, but for his conscience sake. See? Now see, right there, some of you, your faith was changed. See that? It was changed through the ministry. You said, well, I never knew that. And some of you may not believe it, but that's all right. That's why the Bible gives you room. See, it says if one is weak and he eats herbs, then eat herbs with him. If he, you know, if he gets all excited and says, well, you know, you've got something in your house that was made, you've got the Thunderbird, the Thunderbirds. If you've ever been in Arizona, everything's got the Thunderbird on it. Well, it's a god. And so you're driving a Thunderbird. Anybody out there driving a Thunderbird?
Oh, that was a low blow. That was a low blow. All right.
We do, in fact, have people that drive Thunderbirds. All right. That's a god. It's very heavy over in the Southwest, by the way. It's around Phoenix and around in there. Well, the Bible principle is a demon is nothing in this world. But if somebody looks at it, no, I won't go into that. But you can very easily, you can very easily become superstitious and it enters your faith and you begin to fear the demons. Now, Jesus is insulted when we fear the demons. You remember when the ark and Dagon came together in the temple of Dagon. Dagon had a hard time. It didn't help, it didn't hurt the ark whatsoever. But Dagon ended up in big trouble. One time when Isabel Kuhn was going as a woman missionary, she's over in Vietnam before the war, the Vietnamese in their homes had shrines where they worshipped. And the demons would talk to them from the shrines in their home. Little cubicles along the wall. The demons would talk to them. But when Isabel Kuhn began to get near the village, the demons would say, we can't talk to you anymore. The Jesus lady is coming. So you don't have to worry. You know, if God sent you to some weird demon-centered place, I remember one missionary wrote that he and his wife and children were on a missionary journey into Tibet. This was many years ago. And they'd be walking on the street and stones would be being thrown at them, but nobody was throwing them. And they would have to, all night, they could hear the cymbals and the bells and everything. This can't hurt God. But God can hurt them. And that's what the Bible teaches. A demon is nothing in this world. The reason that we, and when, let me put it that way, when we have to fear demons is when there is something we are doing that is not right in God's sight. Then the demons have a hold in there. And that's where there's danger. But if you have, your conscience is clear, you have walked in repentance before the Lord, you have made restitution, you have done what is right in your heart, demons are afraid of you, but you have no reason to fear them. Now, that's the truth. But it'll only operate as you have faith. If you believe that the demons can hurt you, it will interfere with your faith and actually affect you in what you do. See? That's the way it works. See? If any man doesn't have faith, if you regard something to be sin, it becomes sin. So that's not true, on the other hand, that all things, to the pure, all things are pure. That can get dangerous fast. All things are not pure, whether you're pure or you aren't pure. That's not true. Adultery is not pure, whether you're pure or not. It's not true. But that's the errors that people get into. But as we have been learning in this church and have been becoming conscious of the great infiltration, someone was showing me this morning on the cereal boxes where his children eat cereal, that all the whole body, he showed it to me this morning, brought it and showed it to me, the whole back of the box is covered with little demon faces. This is heavy among the kids now. And what this is a preparation for a more a clearer revelation of demon presence in the United States, much as they have been in India. You see these same faces in India all over the place, on statuary, in grottos, and they always look approximately the same. Well, the Indian people are used, they recognize these are the demons. But American children aren't used to this, but they are being taught this everywhere you turn around. If you'll notice, you're getting little pictures of ugly things. The demons are getting ready for an open revelation in the United States. And the people who are not of Christ are going to have a bad problem. They have no defense. And the hypocritical Christian, is an especially bad problem because the demons will take great delight in assaulting the hypocritical people because of their profession of Jesus. See, because they know that inside they're not being true to God. And the demons, so if you are right and pure before God, the demons cannot hurt you. They cannot hurt you. And Satan himself cannot hurt you if you are pure before God. And there's an abundance of scripture. He should tread upon the lion and the adder and so on, the young lion, the dragon. We trample underfoot the dragon. We shall yet trample upon the head of Satan. And that's true of us, but only as we are abiding in Jesus. Then we have no fear. So see how our faith is changed? That's what it's talking about. Not coming to find out Christ was born of a virgin. That's just doctrine. That's just theology. That isn't the unity of the faith. The unity of the faith is to we all have the same kind of grasp upon God and see things in the same way, the rest of God particularly in the same way. Then we have automatically have a flowing together in unity. I probably disappointed some who have made a lot of hay out of the demons. I'm sorry, there's no ground for it in the scripture. It is a real warfare. And these two books are right in what they're saying. They're right. That is there. But a true Christian need have no fear. Just remember that about Isabel Kuhn. All right. For until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, Jesus is so great that it takes all this time to learn of him and about him, to a mature man, not mature men, but a mature man. God is making a man. In Ephesians 2, we saw the one new man. God is making a man. And that man is the second Adam. God said, let us make man in our image. He didn't say, let us make men in our image. He said, let us make man in our image. And this is the man that is being made in the image of God. This is God's goal, is to make this man. And this man will be the dwelling place of God forever. This man is Zion. This man is the city of God. This whole man, Christ and his wife, which make the man. That's the man. is the head and the body, the one new man. That is Zion. That is the temple of God. And when God gets that man, then that man can go, being filled with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the vehicle of God, the chariot of God, that man can go and take care of all these problems over the world and rule. So no matter how long it takes, God will deal with every person who is destined to be in that man until he comes to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. So if we go through our lessons hastily or carelessly and don't learn them in the hope that eventually this will happen or that will happen, we're overshooting what God is doing. What God is doing is in our home, in our family, using that situation to make us part of the perfect man. And any lesson that is there for us that is glossed over, the program stops. God does not promote chronologically. He does not just keep promoting you in the kingdom, even though you didn't learn the lesson. The whole thing stops, like a real good program and program instruction. A real good program, if you miss it, it doesn't take you on. It takes you around, approaches another way. If you don't get it then, it takes you around, approaches another way. It takes you around, approaches another way. Until you get that point, then you go on. And that's the way it is with God. You can't gloss over things and say, well, you know, I blew that one. You can blow your program badly, and God will forgive you and even turn it for good. But you have to go around again to that same lesson until you have that faith, the kind of faith that God wants in you that will gain the victory. You ever notice that we get in situations and we say, oh God, if I was ever out of this situation, if I was ever out of this situation, and, you know, I'm going to move, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, I've got to get out of this situation. But if we have patience and faith, we stay in that situation, and you know what happens? God gives us rest in it. And we say, oh, and we're so glad because we learned the lesson. And then you know what? God moves us. We say, but I don't want to move now. That's his way. It is to give you victory where you are. And then when you don't need to move anymore because God has developed in you the thing that had for you, then God changes it. Did you ever have that happen? That's the way he does. All right. To a mature man, to the measure of the stature, and here's the standard, the tolerances, which belongs to the fullness. Now in the Greek, it's the fullness of the Messiah. So the idea here is that the Messiah is coming to maturity. Well, isn't the Messiah Jesus? Yes. Jesus is the chief cornerstone in the temple of God. Isn't that what the Bible says? Jesus is the chief cornerstone in a great temple. Well, now there's more to a building. There's more to this building than the cornerstone. It wouldn't be so great if all we were worshiping and all we had here was the cornerstone. Because there'd be no roof. There'd be no walls. No partitions. Anything. All we'd have here in this building would be the cornerstone. Well, the Bible says that Jesus is the chief cornerstone. Well, he's the chief cornerstone in what? He's the chief cornerstone in the house of God. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. There are many rooms. All right. We also, as living stones, are being built up a holy house, a spiritual priesthood. Jesus is a spiritual priest unto God. He's a great high priest unto God. And he sings praises and he lifts up his hands and he worships God. Now, through him, we are being made up part of this great house. And Jesus, every part in the house is being measured from Jesus, the standard which is the Messiah Jesus. So any part of our personality that is not absolutely perfect as measured by his personality will not work. Well, you say that's impossible. It would be impossible if it were left up to us, but it is not left up to us. What happens is this standard, which in Christ is formed in us, and that standard is perfect. And so we are meeting the standard, which is Christ, by partaking of the standard, which is Christ, and having it formed in us so that Christ is all in all. And in this way, we are being made the house of God, coming to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a mature man, unto maturity. This is God's goal. And everything in the world is expendable. That's why you get this sense of expendability when you look and you say, well, 500 people were killed in a monsoon, and then 1,000 people died here overseas, and so many people died here. Doesn't God care? He cares. He cares very, very much. And so he is making a solution to the problem. And that solution is the perfect man, the one new man, the kingdom of God. And this one new man will be fruitful and have dominion over all of the works of God's hands. And that was shown in a shadow in Adam. But Adam came far short of what God said about man. But this is the man that God has made. And we are called to be part of that man. See, the goal is not to die and go to heaven. The goal is not to be saved, as we ordinarily use that term. The Bible talks about being saved, because there's a part for salvation, and there is a heaven, and there is a hell. All these things are in existence, and they're true, and they're real. And the wicked go into hell, whether they're Christians or they're not. We need to know that, too. The wicked go into hell, because it's a place of punishment for wickedness. That's right. But that is not God's goal. What God's goal is a new world wherein dwells righteousness. God wants a world that is filled with righteousness, peace, and joy, filled with His Spirit, ruled by His Son, in which He can wipe away all tears. All people can learn to have peace, to go up, to be taught the law of the Lord. The moral law is going to go forth out of Jerusalem. The saints will guide the conduct of people on the earth and enforce God's law. And that is coming. But before that can be done, he must take the people that he has called to be part of this man and perfect them. And today I think he is perfecting those who are very much in the heart of this man. And therefore, the most exacting, see, he says, measure the temple, measure the altar. That is, those who are dwelling in prayer before the veil and crying out to God day and night. Judge those people. Get into them. Get every aspect of their thinking, their personality, their imaginations, their motivations. Sand on it. Hammer on it. Saw it. Bring it out. Get everything out of their hearts. Try them. Test them. Work them over, because they are being made part of this great new Adam, this great new man, the head of which is Jesus himself, and the body, which is the bride of the Lamb. And people, that's what's going on today. So yes, we do care about the world, and we do have a global sense of impropriety, in that some people have health and homes and money and the word and everything, and other people have virtually nothing, and on top of that are killed before, you know, they even have a chance to do anything. I mean, you go crazy thinking about these things. But when we see that God knows, and he is stressing that which is critically important, and that other things will come around, then we can have mental poise and peace. And then when we realize that the things we are in are not harassing circumstances that are sent arbitrarily of the devil or God's ignorance or the fault of people or anything else, but are devices that the Lord is using to get at our personality so that we can have a part in this one new man, then I think it helps. And it helps us to have patience. Shall we stand? Now, how did we say you deal with these miserable circumstances that you're in? How do you deal with them? The first thing you do is figure out, sit down and analyze what people it is that are causing your distress and why and what they should do to change, right? No, you forget about it. And when people treat you unfairly, you go to God. And you say, "Now, Lord, I'm not going to find the fault in them. What's wrong with me?" What? Turn it to yourself. Just say, "Lord, what lesson is there in this for me? How can I overcome this situation? It seems to me to be inequitable. It seems to be everybody's fault. What can I do before you? How can I let this press me into you so that I get the benefit from that?" Do you see that? If you're here this morning and you are in some circumstance that is pressing you like that and you've never done that, why don't you come this morning and we'll pray that prayer with you at the altar here and we'll let these things turn us into Jesus. Anybody here have problems this morning? You know, I have to live it before I can teach it to you. You know that, don't you? Yeah? I'm not up here waving my hand at you. I have to live it first. And then I tell you about it. Praise the Lord. I have to let it press me into Jesus. And then I can tell you, you be pressed into Jesus. So feel free to come. We've got lots of room here. Praise the Lord.